You'll take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 20. John and the 20th chapter. We didn't end John last week just because Jesus rose. All right. It reminded me this past week of I don't know what kind of television programs you watch. I don't watch a whole lot. There aren't many that I find particularly worthwhile. Every once in a while, though, I've actually watched over the last 20 years is various forms of Law and Order. I've kind of got kind of a legal mind, and I kind of like that kind of stuff. Last week, the one series that has lasted longer than all the others is Law and Order Special Victims Unit. So I've been watching that. But last week, they introduced a new series, Law and Order Organized Crime. But in order for you to get people to watch it, is what they did is they made the first hour Law and Order Special Victims Unit, and then they stopped after 1 hour, but they didn't complete the story. Right? They wanted you to watch Organized Crime. So we had to keep watching. The disappointing thing was that after the second hour, you still didn't get to the end of the story. Then there was last week where I watched Organized Crime, and it's still not the end of the story. And I thought to myself, and it's kind of a crass example, but that's kind of where we are here in John. All right. We're not at the end of the story, and you got to keep reading. You got to keep watching and to get to where we're going. And all things being equal, we're still not at the end of the story. All right. So this morning, John chapter 20, part two of the episode we began last week when Jesus rose from the dead. But Sunday morning wasn't the end of it. He didn't rise and go to heaven or rise, appear to a few people, and then go to heaven. There is more to come. And so that's where we are this morning. Following the Easter, the account, Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb. Mary did not find Jesus in the tomb, but then he appears to Mary. And that's where we left it, as she goes running to the disciples and tells them that Jesus is alive. The scene now shifts to Sunday evening. We're back to the disciples. We last heard from them Thursday evening, most of them, a couple scattered through into Friday morning, Peter and John, but we haven't heard from the disciples. John's at the foot of the cross. Jesus briefly talks to them, to him there, but they've been now absent. It's now Sunday evening of the resurrection morning, and we come back to them. So we're in John chapter 20. We're at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Lord has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus had many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Two sections this morning that I would draw to your attention from a message I've simply entitled, Peace to You. Peace to you. And actually, this line is three times in this morning's text, which implies that as he enters the room where the disciples are, they are not in a place of peace. And Thomas is not in a place of peace. And I know about us this morning if we're in a place of peace, but when Jesus enters the room, he changes everything. And so this morning, peace to you as we shift our focus back to the disciples. And again, two simple parts or two simple sections to this last half of the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. As we conclude the Easter story. First of all, in verses 19 to 29, we have the appearance, or we might say the appearances, there are two of them, the appearance of Jesus to his disciples. The appearance of Jesus to his disciples. Now again, just a flashback just for a moment. If you remember last Sunday, the common story, the central focus of the Christian faith after Jesus' crucifixion, he's put into a tomb, and on the third day, early in the morning, he rises. John tells us about his appearance to Mary Magdalene. The other gospel tells us about some other appearances. He appears to the other women. To two men on the road to Emmaus. We're told that, I think in Luke's gospel, that he appears to Peter. So we have these sporadic appearances throughout the day of Jesus being seen alive. Judas has hung himself, and so we're left with 11 disciples, one of whom is not in the room this morning. So there are these other 10, nine of whom have not seen the Lord, Peter has. But the group of them have not yet witnessed his resurrection. And so that's where we are. And so we have his appearance to the disciples. And I would have you notice, first of all, he appears, first of all, in verses 19 to 23, to them corporately as a group. Corporately as a group. And I would have you notice two things with respect to this appearance, to this group that were gathered. First of all, in verses 19 to 22, he calms them. He calms them. It's Sunday evening. The disciples, it says, are gathered. Now, it doesn't say exactly where they are, but by inference, I would suggest to you that they're back in the upper room. That seems to be the place of their gathering in Jerusalem. They had been there only three nights before at the Last Supper. In the book of Acts chapter 1, it tells us that they're gathered in an upper room awaiting the coming of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, some 50 days later. So this seems to be a place that they know about, that they gather as a group. It's their rental, we might say, for the disciples. And so they're gathered up here now, just a few days after what had been a horrendous week. Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey the Sunday before. He had met with them there to have the Last Supper and had talked to them on Thursday night. He'd gone to the garden Thursday night. Great. Terrible trial Thursday night, Friday morning. He had been crucified, executed on Friday, buried Friday evening, put into a tomb. Yesterday was Saturday. Sunday morning, some have said that he's risen, but they're now back in the upper room. So it's this is emotional whiplash if you ever had emotional whiplash. Back and forth, back and forth. On some, I've had in my ministry a few times where I've had a funeral in the morning and a wedding in the afternoon. All right? This is just, it just swings. And that's where these guys are at. They don't know whether they're coming or going. And so they're gathered, it says, in this room after an agonizing and bewildering 3 days. Now, it says that they are locked in this room, or that at least the doors are closed. The inference is that they've locked themselves in here. It says, for fear of the Jews. Why are they so in such a state after this week, especially after they've been told by a few that they've seen him and he's alive? And I would remind you that they don't know the whole story yet. There's been some anecdotal sightings, we might say, by one and a few of the women, but that's not enough to completely change the story for them, right? They're not on the other side of this. They're in the middle of this. And even if Jesus is alive, what might this mean? Are they going to arrest him again? What's going on? Are they going to round up all his disciples? They have no idea what this might mean for them. And so they're in a very natural state of being perplexed, of being afraid, of being huddled together, because they just don't know what's going on. They haven't had any time to process anything. They just know it's crazy. And now there's been some sightings, and that's only happened in the last few hours. This is probably where they've been huddled for the last 3 days. Okay, so this is a bad scene for the disciples. Now, it does say that Peter has seen him and John has believed he's risen. But again, it's one thing to say you believe. But that, for them, to this point, it may only be academic for a few of them. And as we all know, there's a significant difference between just simply cerebral knowledge of a fact and personal experience. We who say we believe he's alive know that, but sometimes that doesn't necessarily impact our responses in life, does it? Yeah, Jesus is alive, but we can still get rattled very easily, even though we know he's alive. And I thought to myself, as I was thinking about this, how much things will really change when we will actually see him? Think about that. We say we believe, we know he's alive, but one day we will actually see him face to face. That will take this to a whole nother level. To actually behold our Lord. And so out of the blue, Jesus appears. I think it tells us, and twice in this text, that the doors are closed not simply because they're afraid of the Jews coming in, but to let us know that Jesus doesn't knock. He doesn't swing the door open that they let Jesus in. It simply says that he appeared into the room through the closed doors. Luke tells us that the disciples upon this experience are startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Right? It still hasn't registered. It doesn't register with them when Jesus appears in terms of who this even is. And we see this in the appearances of Jesus, right? Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first. On the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him at first. And here again, they don't recognize him. In one sense, that there's a natural non-recognition. In another sense, you can't recognize Jesus until our eyes are open to really see. But they're really not expecting this, and that's what's really going on here. This is a startling experience of all of a sudden he appears in the room. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there are two types of bodies. And as I was thinking about this, I thought it was a good opportunity to touch upon the fact that Jesus now appears in a body that is unlike his first body. The Bible talks about celestial physical bodies, the bodies that we have, the body that Jesus had when he walked this earth, and celestial or spiritual bodies. You can do your own reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with respect to that. They are different kinds of bodies. They are different entities. And I thought to myself that one day we too will have the same kind of body that Jesus had. He had a physical body as we have a physical body. 1 Corinthians talks about us having the body of Adam, but one day we will have the body of the second Adam, a different kind of body. There are two kinds of bodies. There's earthly bodies and there's heavenly bodies. And this is the body that Jesus now has. And I started thinking to myself, I'm looking forward to that new body. The other day, I'm exploring different exercises because I'm getting old, and I want to keep myself in better shape. So I said, what kind of things can I do? And I've been doing certain things, and I started looking, and it starts talking about doing that's very good for you and your leg muscles is to do squats. So I want to do some squats here. So I did about 20 squats, and then I looked at there's different ways of doing them. So I thought, okay, well, I'll try this way, and I'll try this way. And I was real proud of myself because I did so many squats until the next morning. Not so much fun. And crouching, trying to wash my car. I go, oh, man, I can barely get down here. And I'm thinking about the physical body. I mean, it's kind of wasting and wearing, if you're not there yet, just you got something to look forward to. But one day we will have a celestial body. There's a resurrection body that is coming. The Bible promises this. And I started thinking about that. A body that will not be bound by physical barriers, it appears. I'm not sure what this is going to be about. I think Star Trek, I guess. Not bound in that way. It'll be a perfect body, one that won't wear out, whether we eat or not. I'm not. Jesus, it talks about in the next chapter. We'll talk about this next week. Jesus is on the beach and he's preparing food to the disciples, but it never says that he ate. He says he gave it to them, but he does talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and eating and drinking with his disciples in the kingdom. I'm not sure how that's all going to work. The Bible says that in that state, we will be like the angels. There will be no gender. It doesn't appear to be. No marriage. Before in the first service, Tess nudges Carrie, and Carrie yells out, Tess is looking forward to that. Anyway, there'll be no marriage. But the best thing about the new bodies is there will be no sin that we will have to wrestle with anymore. It'll be a perfect, sinless entity that will contain who we are. So, but this is the body that Jesus appears to them in. With it, not only will we be raised, but we will be like him. So we got something to look forward to here. Just a word of encouragement, all because of the resurrection. And as he enters into the room completely unexpectedly and they're startled, he simply utters the phrase, and this is the first of three utterances of the term, or the phrase, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And I thought to myself, isn't that true? That where Jesus enters where there is fear, he replaces that fear with peace. His presence changes everything. Fear in its various manifestations and causes vanishes in the presence of the Lord. If he's alive, Why should they or would they be afraid? If the grave couldn't contain him, what possible reason should there be for them to be afraid? They're afraid of the Jews. What can the Jews do? Jesus has overcome anything the Jews could do to them. So he says, chill. Peace be with you. My peace I give to you. It's not the peace that the world gives. I offer something new. And he stated this many times, right? Always in the midst of the storm, he brings peace. And I'm reminded of the storms and the fear that can riddle our own lives. And in the middle of that, the Lord brings peace. I think of the last 12 months. And if any word that can be used to define the world over this last year, I thought, wouldn't the word fear encapsulate it? The world is riddled with fear. Now, I'm not saying that there's not something to be concerned about. Now, we shouldn't take proper precautions. I've known people who have gotten very sick. Some have died from COVID. I understand that. And we want to take the necessary precautions. I don't go play on the freeway. I get that. But at the same time, in the presence of the Lord, if Jesus is alive and he is present, we don't need to be afraid. His presence drives out fear because he's conquered everything. He's conquered the enemy. He's conquered death. He's conquered all those things. And even though life isn't always the way we want, he's sovereign. He's in control. And that's what he brings into this upper room of fear among his disciples. The presence of Jesus changes everything. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid that maybe they're going to die too. And I thought to myself, isn't that the root of the whole COVID fear? It's at its root is the fear of death. Some psychologists tell us that's the root of any kind of fear, all phobias. It's ultimately, it's the fear of death. But Jesus alleviates that fear. There is nothing to be afraid of. He is sovereign over people, over circumstances, over viruses, anything that could create fear. He has conquered. And so in response to their fear, he says, peace be with you. It says in verse 20, then he showed him his hands and his side. Hey, it's okay. It's really me. He verifies his resurrection to all of them there. And then it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I bet they were glad. And he replaces the fear in their lives with gladness, with joy, because he is alive. And I think sometimes even in our own lives, fear takes over when we forget that he's alive, that he's on the throne, that he's working. And so he calms them. Secondly, he commissions them. After he's calmed them down, he causes them to realize he's alive. He then commissions them in verses 21 to 23. It's not like, here I am, guys. Let's all ascend to heaven together. It's all over. No, it's not. He is now in a very different relationship with them, but now he takes the opportunity to say, I now have a job for you to do. I'm alive, and he talked about this in the upper room beforehand. I'm alive, and I will be leaving, but I now have a work for you to do, as he commissions them to take the message that he has brought into this world and to move it forward. Now that you have my peace, I now have this work for you.
Now that you know I'm really alive, I want you to bring that message to the world. Verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The commission was specifically there for the disciples because they had seen him. Subsequently, the mission then transfers now to all those who will move the message forward. Now, we haven't seen him, but we have the testimony of those who have. And so we take that message, those eyewitnesses' accounts, as a foundation for the message that we have for the world. So this now becomes secondarily our message. The task to proclaim the gospel that Jesus has died, that Jesus has substituted himself for the sins of the people, and that he is alive. That's the message he now gives to them after he assures them that it's him. I think sometimes we aren't burdened with that message because we're not so sure about this. But it's a certainty of the fact that he is risen that then motivates our hearts to proclaim this. If this is really true, what a wonderful story we have for the world around us. But sometimes I wonder if we really grasp the fact that he is in fact alive. Anyway, verse 22. And when he said this, it says he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is a little bit enigmatic in terms of what's this. I thought the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. What this is, another sending of the Holy Spirit? And we do know that ultimately the Holy Spirit has always been around. You can't come to faith and follow the Lord without the Holy Spirit. He was there in the Old Testament. He was there in the life of Jesus. I think he was there in order even for John to believe at the tomb. What's he saying now? Receive the Spirit. Well, I think this is now to be connected with the mission that he has just given them, saying, you're now to be my witnesses. I'm sending you. And in this sending, you will need the Holy Spirit. And so I think to a degree what he's saying to them here is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you for the mission that I have given you. He will empower you to do the work. And this will take place in about 50 days. This will come into fulfillment. But there is a commissioning here and helping them to realize the power that they will need to fulfill that which he has told them now to do. I think in a sense also this breathing reminds us of the breath that God sends into this world when he first creates the world in giving life. It says that God breathed, the Spirit breathed life into man. And so now Jesus is breathing that same life. The word breath and the word spirit is the same in the Hebrew language. As he breathes into them, the power that they will need to give life to this world through the Holy Spirit. And I would remind you that we can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. Yes, he may be in us, but we also need that power, empowering, to fulfill the task that we have. That removes the fear, even in the witness that is ours. I can't do this on my own. I'm too scared to tell people. I need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus said they would need it. Then in verse 23, in this commissioning, in this empowering, he says, as a result of that, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What's he saying there? He's basically saying that the authority of the church's message, of the message of the apostles, the gospel message that the church delivers, that Jesus died and rose again, that he conquered death, that he's the Savior that you need to believe in order to attain life, that message carries with it the authority. He had said that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words,
How people respond to the message that we have will determine their eternal destiny. As we proclaim the gospel message, if people accept it, they believe, so they will live forever. If they refuse it, they will face eternal judgment. That is the authority of the message that we have. That doesn't say that we save people or that we condemn people, but it is the gospel message, the message of Jesus, that has that kind of power. And how people respond to the message of the church that's left behind determines where they will spend eternity. That's a powerful statement. The hope for this world is in the church proclaiming the gospel message through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only hope for this world. We're not just a bunch of little ragtag people. They were just 10 guys that transformed the world through this message as the Holy Spirit empowered them. I sometimes wonder if we really realize what we have here, this treasure in earthen vessels. The fact that our message is the only hope for our neighbors and friends and family. Does that really grip us? Do we really believe that? Because he's alive. That's the only life that people will ever be able to have, and it's only in him. So he appears corporately to the group. Secondly, he appears individually to Thomas. Individually to Thomas, verses 24 to 29. Now, what have you noticed? Two things. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, his disbelief. His disbelief. We find out that Thomas was not there on that first Sunday evening. It doesn't tell us where he was. Maybe he had the flu. Maybe he was out visiting mom. Maybe he's still afraid. Thomas, not there. Verse 25, they tell him that they had seen Jesus. But he doesn't believe it. Now, throughout history, poor guy, but throughout history, he's been referred to as, and we all know, what's the term we use for Thomas? He's the doubter, doubting Thomas. But that's not quite true. It's not that Thomas doubts. It actually tells us that Thomas doesn't believe. It's not doubting Thomas, it's disbelieving Thomas. And it's all mean that not only that he doesn't believe, it says, unless I see this, I won't believe. He refuses to believe. Now, Thomas says, these disciples are all different. They all have certain personality styles and traits. And Thomas is kind of a negative old soul, if I kind of put the pieces in place with respect to him. He pops up a couple of other times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 16 of chapter 11. Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead, and then he wants to go to Jerusalem, and it's dangerous in Jerusalem. And so Thomas says, it says, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples that Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem where they want to kill him. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, let's go to Jerusalem. They're going to die. We'll all die. Then in chapter 14, verse 5, Jesus is talking to them at the Last Supper. And he talks about not letting their hearts be troubled. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. To which Thomas replies in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He's just kind of a crotchety old soul. I'm not going to believe. What do you mean you're going to? I don't know where we're going to go. Let's go die with Thomas. Kind of, you remember Winnie the Pooh? What's the name of that donkey? Eeyore. He's the, like, we call him the Eeyore disciple. And they're all kind of different, that this is Thomas. I can be like Thomas. I know about you. Down in the mouth. I'm not going to believe. I won't believe it. But then secondly, in verses 26 to 29, his declaration. His declaration. Fast forward 1 week. This time Thomas is there. Same situation. Jesus pops in through the door. Same words, peace be with you. But now to Thomas. Now I would have you note that he speaks directly to Thomas without Thomas saying a word. What did Thomas say the week before? Unless I can put my hands there, I can touch it, and I can see it, I won't believe. And the first thing Jesus does as he enters the room is he turns to Thomas and he says, put your finger there. He knows exactly what Thomas's need is. He knows the questions that Thomas has, the doubt, if you want to use that, the disbelief of Thomas, and he meets Thomas at that place. And what I see here is a Lord who is so gracious. He doesn't come into the room and say, Tom, where were you last week? I heard you didn't believe. Enough of you. See you later. I don't need disciples like this. Thomas. And I'm sure that's how he said it. Thomas, put your fingers here. Where Thomas had a need, the Lord addressed that need to bring him to the place of belief. I think the Holy Spirit works in, there's no cookie cutter way for people to come to belief. He addresses people at their individual places of need themselves. There's not one approach, and we all have our holes. We all have our inadequacies. And that's where Jesus meets Thomas. And he knows what we're thinking. He knows our questions. He knows our doubts. He knows our unbelief. He knows our pains. He knows all that stuff. And with Thomas, that's exactly where he meets him. He's so gracious. So gracious. Now, there's no indication that Thomas actually touches Jesus. Never says that. Thomas simply responds to Jesus' invitation. Like, all of a sudden he sees. He understands. Just the fact that Jesus knew his thought was enough for him. And now Thomas makes that great declaration that indicates his faith. It's the great declaration that anyone must make before life can come. It's the acknowledgement of who Jesus is. That's why John writes the book, and we'll conclude with that in just a moment. My Lord and my God. He gets it. He got it. And he believed it. We might all get there in different ways. But the point is that we get there. And the Lord is gracious enough to get us there. If our hearts are open. To which Jesus replies, "Good for you, Thomas, I'm glad. But not everyone will have the opportunity I afforded you. How blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." Pointing forward to those like us. We've never seen Jesus, but we believe. Believe based upon that which was written for us. The testimony of others is now enough. And so John now transitions from this statement, the blessing for those who won't see, to let us know that this is the very reason he wrote this gospel. This is the reason for the New Testament. Is that those who have not seen may have the account of the facts that they may believe. Which leads us to the second half of the section, and very briefly we have Jesus' appearance to the disciples, and now verse 30 and 31, which transitions to us in terms of the application, and that is the appeal of John to his readers. The appeal of John to his readers. The whole point of everything that John writes that culminates now in the great proclamation of Thomas following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus brings us to this very point. You know all the facts. Here's the proof. Here are the eyewitnesses. I wrote them all down now. Now it's not about the disciples anymore. It's about you. It's about us. And John says, "I have written these things. And I could have written many more things, but these are enough that you might believe." What does he want us to take away from the gospel? One, that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God. And I ask you, do you believe that? The one that has been promised from Genesis chapter 1. The fulfillment of Israel's hope. The promise for the whole world, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then through Abraham and through Moses and through David, that he is the answer for this world. He is the Messiah. I have written these things that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. That he is divine. Fully human and fully God. That he is the creator and sustainer of the world and the only one who could give life to your mortal body. That he is the one who has power over sin, death, and hell, and his resurrection proved it. Do you believe this? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And that you can only attain life, eternal life, by believing in him. Believing that he died on the cross for you, believing that he rose again, that he is God, and that you can only attain life by believing in his name and having faith that he did that for you. That is the whole point of the whole book, the whole point of the cross, the whole point of Easter, the whole point of the whole point of everything. Do you believe it? That's why John wrote it. And it is only by believing that that fear can depart and peace come. This is the message for us to the world that you will meet on Monday morning. It is a great story. It is a great message. And it is the only hope for everyone. But before we can proclaim it to the world, I never want to assume that everyone sitting here has personally applied it to their own lives. I can say this 1,000 times, but maybe the 1,001st time you get it, that Jesus died and rose for you. Is he your Lord? And is he your God? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word that overpowers the sound of tractors in a field. It is more powerful than anything. Your death and your resurrection is our only hope. And may we say this morning with Thomas, who didn't believe, but now that he is truly seen, and as we have seen with our own eyes after reading the account, that you are truly our Lord and our God. And may that message permeate our lives as we walk this world, offering it to people who do not yet believe. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.